With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
John Huss was a 15th century theologian and one of the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. He was used mightily by God in the old Bohemian Republic. Today we would call it Czechoslovakia. He took a bold stand for the authority of Scripture. He spoke out against the supposed infallibility and authority of the Pope of Roman Catholicism. He argued that religious services should be held in the language of the people, not the Latin language of the Roman religion. For that, he was branded as a heretic and condemned to die at the burning stake. While John Huss sat in prison awaiting execution by fire, history tells us, and I have recently shared with you, that each night he would light a candle and place his hand into the flame. It is said that when he was marched out to die by fire, that his hand was already mangled and severely burned. For John Huss had reasoned in his mind that while he would not be able to prevent persecution, he would be able to prepare for it. That seems to be what is on the heart and mind of our Lord as we move to the next paragraph as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew. We have seen him in chapter 10 call 12 apostles unto himself, including Judas the betrayer. He gave them instructions about a short-term mission trip. He told them what to pack and what not to take. He told them what to carry and what not to carry. And he warned them about some of the procedures they would need to embrace and employ. But before this ordination commissioning service draws to a close, Jesus raises his voice, pulls back the veneer, he removes the facade, and he tells them an honest warning about the reception they're going to receive by many. And as good Bible students, there are two questions we need to ask of this somewhat mysterious passage. These are the questions we should always ask of the Word of God. What did it mean to them, and what does it mean for us? What did this word of instruction mean to them, and what does it mean for us? Now, the good news is it most likely means you don't have to prepare to be flogged in a Jewish synagogue, nor do you necessarily need to go home and put your hand in the open flame of a candle or over your gas grill. But while it doesn't mean that, most likely, listen, this text does not mean nothing. It meant something for them, it means something for us, and it speaks of preparing for persecution. There are three truths I want to draw out of this passage today, and I hope you'll grab a pen, a slip of paper, maybe jot down some notes. We're going to examine the triumph over persecution, the testimony in persecution. But let's begin with a word about the truth about persecution. It is said that the Italian general Garibaldi in 1849, after the siege of Rome, gathered his troops together and made this statement: "Men, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing." In other words, we're losing. "I have nothing to offer you but hunger and thirst, hardship and death." And they followed him in droves. After the Battle of Dunkirk, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill famously said, "All I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears." And that seems to be the spirit of our Lord's recruitment poster, his enlistment campaign here. He is not of the bait and switch, bamboozle you like a greasy-haired used car salesman type. No, he tells them the truth. His is not a message of your best life now or every day being a Friday. No, he simply tells his disciples, if you live for me, every day is not going to be a ticker tape parade in your honor. Every pathway will not be a pathway of ease. Every bed, not a bed of roses. He tells them, and I share with you, the truth about persecution. Why is it that the people of God are persecuted. Did not our Lord say that if they persecute me, they will persecute you? If they hate you, know that they hated me first. Proverbs 29:27 puts it this way, that an unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. What wise King Solomon said is this, the same way that you feel that your heart is stirred, your soul is churning by wickedness and hatred and violence in the world at the hands of the abominable, the Bible says that's how the abominable, the unjust, the unsaved feel about you when they see you walking with Christ and living for God. You see, even here in the heart of the South, the buckle of the Bible Belt, we live in a culture that is not opposed to religion. Not opposed to religious talk, not opposed to church attendance. But when you start holding up the Word of God as the only standard for faith and practice, when you start saying the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction, when you start saying that there is only one hope for a wicked, hell-bound sinner, and that is a crucified Nazarene carpenter who died on a criminal's cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to be bodily raised from the dead, and that there's hope in him and in no other. Listen, friend, even this polite South Georgia Christianese culture will turn on you like a rabid dog. Our Lord tells the truth about persecution. And in verse 16, there are two aspects of it, beginning with what I'm calling a ferocious attack. Now, when we head out on a mission trip, especially with our children or our students, we want to know what's the itinerary. Where will we be going? How long will we be staying? What are the accommodations and what will be the cost? What if we put out a postcard that said this, go on a mission trip and we are, verse 16, sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Probably would not get a lot of takers. Probably would be a few extra seats on that bus. Jesus tells the truth. Now we know the Bible says we have an adversary, the devil, who roams around like a roaring lion. But here Jesus says the lion has some wolves who assist him in attacking the sheep. And when he said, I'm sending you forth as sheep or lambs in the midst of wolves, what did it mean for them and what does it mean for us? Well, in their case, it did not necessarily mean immediate death. They were not martyred on this particular mission trip. They would live several more years, some of them a few more decades, before being martyred for the cause of Christ. But it did mean immediate death in the sense of death to self. Our Lord told them that if you're going to walk with me, a man must first deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Think about the historical context of this ordination service. Jesus has performed a bevy of miracles, a host of signs and wonders. The dead have been raised, the lepers cleansed, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing. He even cast out a legion of demonic spirits from the Gadarene demoniac, and the crowd is swelling. His fame is growing. They are lauding him with worship. Whispers are making their way on the grapevine. Could this be the Messiah? Could this possibly be the Christ? And our Lord has just told them, I'm sending you out to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, strengthen the weak, and even raise the dead. But he wants to be very clear. Don't think that everybody's going to shout your praise just because you're doing good deeds. There will be a ferocious attack. Commenting here, Douglas O'Donnell in his wonderful commentary said, are you looking to be maligned, hated, and possibly put to death? If so, sign up today for Christian Missions 101. John MacArthur notes of this truth, that the popular appeal, he's talking about the message of comfort that will be preached from many American pulpits. The popular appeal is to ease, comfort, riches, advancement, and ambition. And the church often uses that kind of enticement to motivate unbelievers to trust in Christ. But Jesus makes no such offer. To the disciple, he promises hardship, suffering, and death. Have you ever heard the gospel presentation that starts like this? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I do agree with that, properly understood. God loves you, and He does have a wonderful plan for your life, but that wonderful plan may be martyrdom. That wonderful plan may be to live with a thorn in the flesh. That wonderful plan may be to spend all of your tomorrows under the weight of hardship, adversity, and suffering. I remember the summer between my 9th and 10th grade year. The church that we attended went to summer camp that year, and this was the middle 80s, height of the Cold War. Everybody was afraid of nuclear holocaust, and people were building fallout shelters. And one evening, the guest preacher took advantage of that cultural fear. He challenged those students, me being one of them, to stand boldly for Christ in the face of encroaching communism and atheism around the world. Who among us, he asked, would boldly stand if a Russian KGB agent came in with a machine gun and said, "Renounce Christ or you die"? Who would boldly stand for Christ? And he said, "If you'll be willing to stand, stand to your feet right now." And you know what happened in that emotionally charged youth service? They started rising like covey of quail. "I'll stand, I'll stand, I'll stand." I looked at a few of them and said, "You don't even come back to church on Sunday night if the Braves go into extra innings. You think you're going to stand in the face of machine gun fire?" Often at this time of year, when we recruit new workers for a new church here, and by the way, we're still doing that because God is greatly blessing our Sunday school. Last week, we had the highest Sunday school attendance that we've had in several years, and we're already on the verge of needing new teachers to step forward and birth some new classes to continue reaching people. And what tends to happen when a church leader approaches someone and says, "Would you be willing to serve?" We often hear, "Well, I'll pray about it," and I'm all in favor of prayer. But let me tell you what that often, far too often, really means. Let me give it some thought and see if I can work that into my current schedule without creating too much inconvenience. Now, don't get me wrong. When Jesus said, "I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves," I'm not necessarily signing up for that. I'd rather be in my bed tonight than a bed at the county jail. In fact, this text will tell us that we should not go out looking for trouble, causing persecution needlessly. But the fact is, God's people today, especially in America, particularly in America, know very little of the persecution of which Jesus speaks. He talks about a ferocious attack. Secondly, still in verse 16, he speaks of a faithful approach. Verse 16, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's an interesting phrase. What did it mean to them, and what does it mean for us? Some say it means to be as wise as a serpent, but on the other hand, be as harmless as a dove. Some have even suggested it means to be as mean as a rattlesnake, but as harmless as a little bird. I believe these are not contrasting statements, but our Lord is using two different ways of saying the same thing. Be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. What does He mean, wise as a serpent? Well, we've all heard the saying that the only good snake is a dead snake. You've heard that before. Well, that's really not true. Good snakes are a vital part of the ecosystem, although my wife would want to argue that point. But generally speaking, both the venomous and the non-venomous generally want to be left alone. If you appear to them to be a threat, they're ready to bite if need be. But if you give them an opportunity, they will try to get away. Think of that when our Lord says, "You need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Don't go out looking for trouble, but if you're living for God, you won't have to look for it. It will come and find you. Commentators are all over the place, but I really appreciate what David Guzik says in the Enduring Word commentary. He writes this: "Serpents are attacked by everyone and must use creativity and wisdom to survive. Now, if that's true, and I tend to think that it is, it means you don't go out of your way to try to create a scene, to try to cause trouble. Harmless as doves prohibits retaliation. Not tit for tat, not you hit me, I'll hit you back, not you put a nasty comment on my Facebook post and I'll come on you with all the vengeance of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, our Lord simply says the world is going to hate you for living for me, but don't suffer because you're being a jerk for Jesus. The truth about persecution. There's a second thing I want you to notice in verses 17 through 20. It's the testimony in persecution. Now, part of this warning is about the specific mission these 12 are on, but beyond that, Jesus is preparing them for general mission work for the rest of their lives and by application for those of us today living out the Great Commission. And he warns them about things to come. I would note that he uses the language of certainty. Twice he says these things will happen. 8 times he says this shall happen. And twice in our text he says when, not if, but when these things happen. And you may be inclined to say, preacher, I'm not suffering much persecution. Can I be honest? That probably says more about you than it does the culture. 2 Timothy 3:12 still says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus tells them how it's going to come. In verse 17, 19, and verse 21, he says you're going to be delivered. Your Bible may say handed over or given up. It gives us our word for betrayed. You're going to be betrayed. It's the same word used of Judas throughout the gospel writings, including earlier in this very chapter when Judas is introduced as the one who would betray Jesus. He goes on to describe being hauled off to religious trials in the synagogue and legal trials in the court. And he tells his apostles how to prepare their testimony. I don't know if you've ever been involved in litigation, but you'll meet with your attorney and they want you to prepare your testimony. They'll try to prepare you for the cross-examination. Be ready to say this, be ready to not say that. And Jesus tells them how to prepare their testimony. In our vernacular, when they slap the cuffs on you and haul you off to court, he says, there's some things I want you to be sure to think about, and there's something I want you to be sure not to think about. Something you need to be sure to consider, something I want you to be sure that you do not consider. And by way of application, let me remind us, we're probably not facing trial at the local county courthouse for being a Christian, but you may be summoned to your boss's office and told to tone down all the Jesus rhetoric. You may be summoned to your supervisor's desk and told that something you put on social media goes against the inclusive woke values of your corporation and you need to delete it and cease and desist. It may be a crazy brother-in-law from the family reunion who calls you not to the courthouse, but he calls you on the carpet. In various and sundry ways, we will be called to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And in the courtroom of your life, Jesus says, prepare your testimony by thinking about one thing, and whatever you do, don't think about a second thing. Well, what are we to think about? First of all, you need to consider a sovereign will. Verse 17, but beware of men, they're going to deliver you up to the council, scourge you in their synagogues. That's the religious trial. And you'll be brought before governors and kings. That's the legal trial. Verse 18 says, for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, the word against that you find in the King James is better understood and better translated as a testimony to them. He says, here's something I want you to think about. When they haul you off, when somebody calls you out, rather than being mad, you need to consider that well may be the will of God. When the prison door slams behind you, you ought to look for an open door of opportunity. This means when somebody makes a nasty comment on your gospel-centered Facebook post, rather than typing out a diatribe, hiding them, unfriending them, deleting them, maybe see it as an opportunity. They brought up the subject and are asking me to defend what I say I believe. If you know your Bible, you know the early apostles began to experience this. The door of imprisonment opened to them, a door of evangelistic opportunity. They considered the sovereign will of God. I think about Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are making their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. A lame man is laying there by the beautiful gate, begging alms for the poor. And they say to him, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." He got up and walked and ran throughout the temple, jumping and leaping, praising God. It caused quite a stir. And next thing you know, by the sovereign will of God, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, a religious council. And they're asked to give an answer for the commotion they've caused. And the Bible says that Simon Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to preach. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Men of Jerusalem, if we're called today to give an account as to why this lame man is walking, let it be known far and wide. We did this in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And the stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. And neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." One of the greatest evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts occurred because of persecution that opened a door of witness. In Acts chapter 7, it was the martyrdom of Stephen that propelled the first century church through the known world. And it was the constant arrest and threats of violence that moved the Apostle Paul from one town to the next. I say, when the prison door slammed, the door of opportunity opened. One night, there was a Philippian jailer on the other side of that door who, when the jailhouse fell down, he was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, that's still the same message of the gospel today. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that night he trusted in Jesus Christ and his whole family trusted in Jesus. They were all baptized as an outward sign of an inward change. Listen, friend, for nearly 2,000 years now, that jailer and all of his family have been in the presence of the living God. Don't you think he's glad that Paul considered a sovereign will in persecution? And certainly there's never been and never will be a greater example of the will of God in persecution than the unjust arrest, the mockery of trials, and the cruel death of our Lord, dying as a criminal on Calvary's cross, according to what Acts 2:23 says, delivered over, same word here, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So what did it mean to them and what does it mean for us? It means the opposition that you face could be designed by God as a platform for the gospel. Now, you've been in services like I have. You come and you hear preaching about soul winning and being a witness. At the end of Matthew 9, we talked about having a heart for the harvest. And you say, "God, lay some soul on my heart. Give me an opportunity to witness." And this text reminds us that opportunity might come when somebody opens the door of opportunity with the doorknob of insult, hardship, mockery, and suffering. At the family reunion, when someone runs you down for your faith, your beliefs, your conviction, you ought to take those rocks of persecution and consider building a pulpit upon which to stand and preach the glorious gospel of Jesus. He says, when you're called to give an account, don't get mad, don't blow up, don't get ticked off. Consider a sovereign will. You're there in that persecution for Christ's sake to give a testimony. Then there's something he tells them not to consider. Consider a sovereign will, but communicate a spiritual word. Verse 19, but when, not if, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. It'll be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. I heard the story recently of a comedian ventriloquist. You know what a ventriloquist is? They can throw their voice without moving their lips, and they usually have a little mannequin, a little dummy is sitting in their lap on their knee. Well, this ventriloquist, he was doing a show one night, and he got to a part of his routine where he started telling dumb blonde jokes. Now, if you're not a dumb blonde, you don't have to be offended by dumb blonde jokes. So if you get offended, you just realize they must have been talking about me. But this lady got highly, highly offended. She rose to her feet and she started heckling, I hate dumb blonde jokes. Why are you always picking on dumb blondes? It's dumb blonde this and dumb blonde that. You make it easy for people to disrespect me and women generally. Stop telling those dumb blonde jokes. And the ventriloquist was taken back. He got really bothered by it. He started leaning into the microphone, apologizing to this woman. Ma'am, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to insult you. She said, you stay out of this. I'm talking to that little idiot on your knee. Well, here, that was bad, wasn't it? Well, here, Jesus describes what I call divine ventriloquism. Your mouth is moving, but he's the one pulling the strings and doing the talking. Isn't that what he said? Don't worry about what you're going to say. God's going to give you the words in the moment. Besides, it's not even going to be you speaking, but your Father is going to be speaking by His Spirit through your mouth. So don't even think about what you're going to communicate. What did that mean to them, and what does it mean for us? It meant that if you have studied the Word of God and you have otherwise prepared your mind and your heart, then when you are in the crucible of persecution and mockery and insult, God in His grace is going to give you the words to say. Now, this is not a justification for poor preparation. But one of the men in the crowd that day was Simon Peter. He heard Jesus say, don't give any thought for what you're going to say. Simon Peter would later write under divine inspiration that we always need to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense for the hope that lies within us, and we're to do it with gentleness and fear. By the way, this principle is one of the reasons we're transitioning back to the Answers in Genesis Sunday School curriculum. It's written from what is called an apologetics perspective. Apologetics doesn't mean that we're saying we're sorry for the gospel, but it speaks of being able to give a defense of the faith. And that if we have properly prepared, we have put the Word of God into our hearts and our minds, God in that moment, by His Spirit, will bring the recall and the boldness that we need. Have you ever experienced that in a moment you're able to quote a verse? You'd learned it a long time ago, memorized it months, maybe years ago. You didn't know you still knew it until you needed it in a moment of witness. And the Spirit of God brought it back up, and God shoved His words through your mouth. How do you reconcile the admonition here, don't think about giving a defense, with the commandment that we be ready to give a defense? Well, the answer for me is this. Be ready to defend Christ. Don't worry about defending yourself. The testimony in persecution. The truth about persecution. Finally, the triumph over persecution. Contemplating this very truth, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it contains this verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for Christ has willed His truth to triumph through us. How does that victory flesh itself out? How and why is there triumph in persecution? Two things before we finish. First, there's a promise to lean on. Listen to the promise beginning in verse 21. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Doesn't that sound awful? You say, preacher, I don't think anything like that will ever happen. Look right here and listen to me. Things like that happen today all around the world. Things like that have happened in various places throughout human history. Even in some of our or your early lifetime, the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, people were turning in their family members, parents turning in their children, children turning in their parents. Today in other religions of the world, there are honor killings that if you convert away from certain religions to Christianity, your own siblings or your own parents will haul you out in the street and put you to death. And if you've ever had family conflict of any kind, and each of us have had family conflict, the persecution couldn't come from a more painful source. Jesus promises that it's going to come. You say, that doesn't seem like a promise I want to lean on. Well, I didn't finish reading verse 22. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So what is the promise to lean on? It's salvation. Now, I want to be very clear. Jesus is not teaching that persecution is the means of salvation, but that faithfully enduring persecution is the proof of salvation. Standing bold, standing firm, standing strong in the face of opposition is the evidence of salvation. In fact, before we finish this chapter, Jesus will say that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So the person who throws in the towel, who stands down, shuts up, backs off, and won't stand up in the midst of opposition, denying our God and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father in heaven. And it's not that the denial cost you your salvation. It's that the denial proved you never had salvation in the first place. You're not saved by enduring to the end. But enduring to the end proves the genuineness of faith. Let me illustrate it like this. Do you know how you test a water line? You test it by pressure. You test concrete by slump test. You test silver by nitric acid. Do you know how you test faith? If you've been in Sunday school the last few weeks, you know how you test faith? By suffering. By hardship and by difficulty. And it's often been said that the faith that cannot be tested ought not be trusted. And here's the promise to lean on. When I faithfully endure persecution, it's a sign to myself. I'm going to heaven when I die. He that endures to the end shall be saved. A promise to lean on. Note also in verse 23, a person to look to. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, commentators are all over the place. Some suggest it dealt with the issues of this mission trip. Others say, no, it's going to be fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. Others say, no, it's not going to be fulfilled until the end of the age. But listen carefully. When you come to a passage of Scripture that you do not understand, don't let the parts you don't understand keep you from embracing the parts you do understand. And our text today ends with seven powerful words that will be my focus. And I'll leave the rest of it for when we get to Matthew chapters 24 and 25, which ought to be about 11 years from now. Notice how our text ends in verse 23. Till the Son of Man be come. Here's the person to look for. The Son of Man is coming. And in the end, Jesus wins. I can't tell you how many times in the last few years I've watched the failed field goal attempt between our Georgia Bulldogs and the Ohio State Buckeyes. Our hometown hero had led us back to a margin of led by one, 42 to 41. And here comes Ohio State down the field with the opportunity, I think 8 seconds left on the clock. What would have been a walk-off, I mean, career-making field goal. I happened to be in Pigeon Forge that weekend. It was New Year's weekend, and I was on a little vacation, sitting on the edge of my Pigeon Forge sofa in that condo, chewing nails along with the rest of the Peach State. And on the TV, they said, it's on the way. No good. He hooked it. But I prefer Scott Howard's Georgia Bulldog radio call. No good! No good! That's my best Scott Howard, I'm sorry. I bet I've watched that clip 100 times since then, maybe more. It keeps showing up in the reels on my Facebook page. You know, if you ever watch it once, they keep pumping stuff to you. I was nervous the first time I saw it. I ain't been nervous since. You know why? I know how it ends. One of the greatest things to help you prepare for persecution is to remember this. Get on the side of Jesus. Stay on the side of Jesus. Stand on the side of Jesus. Because in the end, Jesus wins.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.